John chapter 15, we're picking up where we left off last week, page 1083, John 15, and I'll read from verse 9. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord. While we continue, as I said, from where we left off last week, exploring this wonderful image of Jesus the vine and his disciples the branches of the vine. It's a striking picture. It's a picture of an organic relationship, a dependent relationship. The branches simply cannot live without the vine. They can't live if they're cut off from the vine. And what it's telling us is that if our trust is in Jesus, then we are united to Jesus just as branches are united to a tree. Just as the nutrients for growth are drawn up through the roots and the trunk and along the branches, so in our lives, if we're believers, if we're disciples of Jesus, so the resources, the power, all we need to grow and bear fruit comes streaming along to us from Jesus. It's his sap, his energy, his life that causes fruit to grow in us. As Jesus said in the earlier verses, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are totally reliant on him. Remember, we talked about the Old Testament background, the vine as a symbol of the people of God. And interestingly, on the porch of the temple, there was a golden vine engraved to remind the people of that. Last week, we read these verses from Isaiah 5, where God plants the vine and he cares for it. But when he comes looking for fruit, all he finds is bad fruit, stinky fruit, fruit that makes him spit it out again. And there are similar images in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Psalm 80. And against that background, Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine. He takes up the mantle of Israel. But where they failed to produce fruit, he produces the fruit of a life of faithful obedience to his Father, culminating, of course, in him going to the cross, his sacrificial death. But here, in this passage, he's not just saying that, okay, where God's people failed, I have succeeded. He's saying, God's people have failed before, but now through me, God's people can produce good fruit as well. It's not just he's producing fruit where we can't. He enables us to produce good fruit, which is amazing, because that is what God has put us here for. How do we do that? Well, he says very clearly, by remaining in him. Remain in me is the refrain of the passage. By being and maintaining and making the most of this organic link we have to Jesus, then his successes become our successes. And verses 9 to 16 unpack the metaphor further, and Jesus expounds what it means to remain in him. What does it mean? Remain in me, Jesus says. Well, what does that mean? We started to scratch the surface of that last week. We'll take it further. We'll have a more in-depth look at that this week. It's not easy, actually, to find a logical sequence in these verses, verses 9 to 16, and perhaps that's not surprising, given the organic, dynamic nature of the whole vine, branches, fruit image. Perhaps rather than thinking of little points all in some sort of logical order, it's best to view this passage as a cluster of points, rather like a cluster of grapes. And these points kind of nestle against each other, and they're connected. They're not particularly ordered, but they are connected So we'll look at it in that way. So the first grape in our cluster then, verses 9 to 10. It seems from Jesus' words that love and obedience are inextricably linked. We can't really talk about one without the other. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Think of the Father's love for his only beloved Son. Well, Jesus says that he loves us in the same way. Us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's amazing. And of course he's speaking just before the greatest expression of that love, his sacrificial death for us on the cross, as those songs have reminded us. He loves us and he's shown us how much he loves us by dying for us, that horrible death. And it's that love that forms the context to our response. It's that love which seems to be central to what it means to remain in Jesus. He has loved us, and we will remain in his love. How will we remain in his love? By obeying his commands. Remember in verse 7, Jesus has said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. And we talked about being soaked in God's word. And we talked about the importance of responding to his word. I had an excellent opportunity. We heard, some of us went to Goring Free Church to hear Jonathan Lamb this week, and he really was very good. And for me, you know, I don't get too many opportunities actually to sit and listen to the Bible being expounded, and it was just so refreshing, very clear, very simple, very concise. But it was just upbuilding and strengthening. That's what the word does to us. Let's make the most of opportunities like that. But any opportunities we have to soak ourselves in the word. We talked about that last week. But we also talked about the importance of responding to the word. It's no good just hearing it. We have to respond to what we hear about. And here we see what kind of response we're talking about. We are not talking about the obedience of a slave. We're talking about obedience stemming from love. And I think we struggle with this. We struggle to grasp the motivation of this so often. Knowing his love for us, we express our love for him by hearing his word and putting it into practice. Notice that his love comes first. That's very important, isn't it? We can't get away from that. We are not here talking about earning his love by obeying him. That would just be impossible. That would just lead us down a dead end and would just frustrate us. We cannot earn his love by obeying him. Thankfully, we do not have to, because he has loved us from the start. His love comes first, and our obedience is a response to his love. It can never, ever work the other way around. But there is a warning here. If we don't obey, if we constantly and continually turn our backs on him, if we ignore him, if we undermine his authority in our lives, if we refuse to acknowledge him as our Lord, then we are also turning our backs on his love. We're throwing it back in his faith. We say, that's all very well, but I don't want to be part of you, because... And so if we don't respond to what we hear, then we are turning our backs on his love. We are cutting ourselves off from his love. Remain in my love, says Jesus. Now please, that's not me saying in order for him to love us, we have to obey. It's not that way around. But, you know, just as in any relationship, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? Yeah? I don't know if you know the pain of unrequited love. I'm sure there are one or two of us who can remember the scars of the past where we've poured our love or we've desperately felt strongly for someone who's just not felt the same back towards us. No, just me then. Okay, right. It's painful. But there's no sort, you can't build a relationship on that, can you? There's no kind of relationship where one is desperately in love with the other and the other isn't responding. Well, it's the same with our relationship with Jesus too. Yes, his love comes first, of course. We cannot earn his love. But if he's pouring his love on us and we're just turning our backs and ignoring him, that's no relationship. It's no way forward. And so that's how this works. Jesus draws a parallel between our relationship with him and his relationship with the Father. That's amazing, isn't it? The Father loves the Son completely. And how does Jesus respond to the Father's love? With complete obedience. That's what we see in Jesus' life, isn't it? He submits himself to the will of the Father. Even though that means so much pain and suffering and heartache for him, he submits to the will of the Father. Not because he has to. He doesn't have to. It's voluntary submission. He does it because he loves the Father. And that is the model for our response too. So it is with us. Jesus loves us and we respond the same way as he responds to the love of the Father, with faithful obedience. When we think of all that the Lord has done for us from the beginning, how he's lavished his goodness on us, how even when he saw us going our own way, instead of letting us run, he stepped right down into our situation and he took our sin and he died in our place. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. There's no other reason. There's no other logical reason, is it? Because he loves us. And how do we respond to that amazing display of his love? Well, by living to give him glory. Remember what it says in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, that's what we want to do, don't we, in response to that love for us? We want to be obedient to him, so we want to bear much fruit so that he gets the glory. That's what we want. Love and obedience, then, are inextricably linked. And when we realize how much he loves us, knowing that he knows best, and that's key in our thinking, isn't it? Then we seek to obey him, and so we remain in his love. I love what Jesus says a couple of chapters earlier. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That's lovely, because it sets up a kind of spiral. If we love God, if we love Jesus, we will obey his commands. And then as we obey, showing our love for him, he will show more of himself to us. We'll get to know him better. And as we get to know him better, there'll be more things that he'll prompt us about, more things to step out in faith on, more things to obey. And so as we obey those, so we're showing our love for him more, so he'll show more of himself to us. And so we go up in the spiral. That's how we grow as Christians. The Lord loves us. Do we love him in return? How do we measure our love for Jesus? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do we measure it by what we say or we sing on a Sunday? Do we measure it, our love for Jesus, by how we feel in times when we're singing songs, whether we feel all gushy and wonderful or not? Do we measure it by what we do with our arms when we're singing? We don't, do we? Because all of those things can be misleading. What Jesus' words point us to is that we measure our love for him simply by how we behave, by whether we take his word seriously and respond, whether we obey him. You know, it's amazing how easily we're taken in by appearances. We do it. We know it's ridiculous, but we do it. Look at that spiritual look on so-and-so's face as they sing. They must be really committed to the Lord. Well, the Lord knows. He looks deeper, doesn't he? He can't be fooled. The only real measure of your love for him is your committed, faithful, and consistent obedience to him. That shows whether you love him or not. So that's the first grape on the cluster. The second thing we have here is that to obey the Lord, there's a particular command he has in mind. To obey the Lord means to love each other. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Remember the great summary of the Old Testament law. Love the Lord your God with all you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, that's what all the whole of the Old Testament law was trying to get the people to do, those things. Well, Jesus picks up on the second half of that here. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. That's the basic command. And everything else the New Testament says about our relationships with each other is basically working out that simple command. Love each other as I've loved you. The vine branches image has a corporate aspect, doesn't it? If I'm united to the vine, and James is united to the vine, then I am united to James. We're part of the same plant. We're part of the same vine. We're organically linked. I can't say, well, yes, okay, well, you know, I want to be linked to that dear brother there, but that brother over there, he's a bit more difficult. I won't be linked to him. We're united to each other. And therefore, we have to love each other. That affects the way we treat each other. But once again, Jesus makes it clear, when we talk about loving each other, we're not just talking about a kind of a mutual affection. We're not talking about having gushy warm fuzzies towards each other. We are talking about something rather more solid than that. Greater love, because he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the kind of love. How do we love each other? Well, friends, we lay down our lives for each other. That's quite radical, isn't it? Self-sacrifice. That is the model for our love. Laying down our lives for each other. That is hard to contemplate. I would like to think, if I saw any one of you in a life-threatening situation that I could possibly do something about, I would do it, even if it meant putting myself at risk. I'd like to think that. Whether I would in the situation or not, I've no idea. Let's hope it doesn't come to that. But really, you know, think of it in terms of the grand gesture. It's very difficult, isn't it? But we've got to kind of bring it down to the nitty-gritty. Because actually, it's not the one-off grand gestures that count. It is the daily dying to self and putting others first. In the seeming little things, that we learn how to do this. And then we'd be more ready for the grand gestures if that ever comes up. But that's really hard, isn't it? There's an American writer, David Simmons, who tells of the time he took his 8-year-old daughter and his 5-year-old son to the shopping mall one day. And on this occasion, there was a temporary petting zoo in the mall, you know, lots of cuddly animals for them to pet and feed and all the rest of it. And the children jumped up and down excitedly until he gave them each a quarter, 25 cents or whatever, and off they went while he went shopping. And he describes what happens next. A few minutes later, he says, I turned around and saw Helen walking along behind me. This is his daughter. I bent down and asked her what was wrong. She looked up at me with those giant, limpid brown eyes and said sadly, well, Daddy, it cost 50 cents, so I gave Brandon my quarter. And then he says, she said the most beautiful thing I ever heard. She repeated the family motto. The family motto is, love is action. She'd given Brandon her quarter, and no one loves cuddly furry creatures more than Helen. Well, what would you do in that situation? That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that touching? What would you do? Well, they went and they stood at the fence of the petting zoo, and they watched her little brother enjoying these animals. Now, David Simmons said he had another 50 cents in his pocket, burning a hole in his pocket as he describes it, but he didn't give it to Helen, and Helen didn't ask for it. Why didn't he give it? Well, he explains. She knew the whole family motto. It's not love is action. It's love is sacrificial action. He says, love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, benefits accrue to another's account. Love is for you, not for me. Love gives, it doesn't grab. Helen gave her quarter to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience that total family motto, love is sacrificial action. It's a little thing. It's a big thing, isn't it? And maybe Helen, as she did that, learnt something about the next grape in our cluster too. true obedience leads to true joy. I have told you this, in verse 11, going back a couple of verses now. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you remember, Jesus, the Father loves the Son, Jesus. Jesus responds with obedience. And that obedience filled Jesus' heart with joy. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him. Jesus, although it was hard, although it was really hard for him to obey, there was joy in his obedience to the Father. And he's saying, if you respond in this way, in love, by obeying, then my joy will be in you. And your joy may be complete. I suspect one of the reasons why David Simmons didn't give his daughter another 50 cents to go is because he wanted her to know the joy of that self-sacrificial love. And that's an amazing thing. You know, the richness of the vine metaphor is that it emphasizes the unity between vine and branches. The vine and the branches want the same thing. They aren't working against each other. But it's the same with us and the Lord. God's pleasure does not mean my unhappiness. We've got to get that straight because we believe the other lie so easily. God's pleasure does not mean our unhappiness. My submission to God gives God great glory and gives me great joy. That's true, even when it seems to be the hardest thing in the world to do what he asks. I'm not saying it's easy to do it. I'm saying that joy lies when we go through it and obey. The obedience we're talking about here is not the obedience of a private jumping to attention as he is barked at by the sergeant major. It's not the school pupil reluctantly doing his homework because he's afraid of the consequences. This is joyful obedience because the person obeying trusts the one who commands implicitly with our lives. God, who made us, he knows best. He really, really does. And it's the oldest lie in the book to persuade us otherwise. It's a lie, of course, that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. God just wants to keep you away from that fruit for his own ends. He doesn't have your best at heart. That obeying God will somehow lead us to being restricted and unfulfilled and unhappier. It's a lie. Not a bit of it. And we need at times to face that lie square on and banish it from our thinking. From our subconscious. Pray it away from our subconscious. God knows best. God wants our good. God wants you to be full of joy. That's why the New Testament is full of commands for you to be joyful. Rejoice. God wants you to be joyful. He doesn't get glory from a people who are so sour and bad-tempered and grumpy, who are, you know, towing the line, but only because they think they're going to get thwacked if they don't. It doesn't give him any glory at all. He gets glory from people who just trust him enough to know that his way is best. And so we follow. Because he wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. And by obeying him, he is pleased, he is glorified, and so we are happy to obey. And that gives us joy to do so. It's the joy of ready obedience to God. I wonder if you know that. Have you ever responded to a prompting of the Lord and experienced the joy? Perhaps not straight away, but afterwards, at some point, just the sense that you did the right thing and it honored God. And that's good, and it gives you joy. Well, it wasn't easy for you to obey. Maybe caused more problems for you to obey. But having struggled with it, maybe you've gone through with it, and afterwards you've known the joy of it. I hope you know that. Yeah, perhaps it sometimes happens. Perhaps the Lord challenged you about an issue of financial giving. He prompted you to give what you thought was more than you could afford to a situation, and you responded. And of course, it wasn't more than you can afford, because the Lord can always provide more for you. That's not a problem at all. No one ever got poor by giving too much. But more than that is just the joy that comes with responding to the prompting. And I know many times the converse of that, the disappointment, the sadness of knowing that I've heard of prompting and I've not responded. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. Yes, doesn't mean it's always easy to obey. Our initial reaction is to do the opposite. But you know, if we work through that, then we do. We will experience the joy, the real joy that comes from knowing that we've done what the Lord asked us to do. And conversely, what about the guilty depression that descends when we know we have done something that displeases Him? Do you know that? I know that. You know, there is no one more miserable than the disobedient Christian. It's the worst place to be. You see, someone who's trusted Christ, once you've trusted Christ, you can't happily go back to just living for yourself and pretending it's okay, because it's just hollow. It's ashes in your mouth. But you're fighting against submitting to Christ. You're kicking against the goads. It is an unhappy place to be. You can find enough things around, enough whatever it might be, enough alcohol, enough pleasure, enough something else to numb that sense and get on with your life. But it's an unhappy place to be. This joy. This is what we should be after, isn't it? Being full of this joy that comes from following the Lord. That feeling of joy. Now, that, you know, our feelings are misleading, aren't they? That feeling of joy, or that lack of feeling of joy, that can't be used as a measure of how obedient we're being, because our hearts are deceitful. Well, there's this situation came up and I did this and I know it was the right thing to do because I feel happy about it. Well, no, that's not the guide we go on. We go on with the Lord's word. So many people have been deceived by all sorts of by their feelings in all sorts of ways. But when we do obey the Lord, there is this promise of real joy that's to be taken seriously. True obedience leads to true joy. And it's part of the fruit, joyful lives. We see that again and again in the New Testament. And that joy is attractive to others. So others come to Jesus too. And that is fruit that will last. That's an amazing thing. So the fourth grape. Jesus treats us as friends, not slaves. Something has happened. Something happens with the coming of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit. Something changes in the relationship between God and his people. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Something changes in salvation history that, from being servants, people who are trusting in the Lord become his friends. That's an amazing thing. That's not to say there weren't hints of that before in the Old Testament. David was known as the friend of the Lord, wasn't he? But that's a hint of the greater glory to come. With the coming of Jesus, there is a change. It was what was prophesied by Jeremiah with the new covenant prophecies in Jeremiah. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. They will all know me, not just David the king, but all of his people. And that links into what Jesus is saying here about us being his friends. Verses 13 and 14 together are so powerful, aren't they? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus pauses and looks into his disciples' eyes. You are my friends. It's amazing. You are my friends if you do what I command. We accept him as our commanding officer because he has laid down his life for us, which is the ultimate act of friendship. Now, of course, this isn't exactly like the friendships we have with our best mate, is it? It's not like that. No best mate would say, you're my friend if you do what I tell you. No best mate would dare to say that. That just brings us up short. You know, Jesus is not our best buddy. He is our Lord. And we must never forget the authority he has over us. So what does he mean when he calls us his friends? Well, the difference, I think, maybe is one of revelation. He says here, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. That seems to be the difference. Everything I learned from my Father, I made known to you. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? Just imagine what Jesus has learned from his Father. We're friends because Jesus lets us into the picture. He tells us something of his plans. We don't know everything. absolutely everything about what is planned when. But he tells us something of his thinking behind the commands. And even more, through the wonderful dynamic of prayer, he even involves us in making it happen. That's amazing, isn't it? It's like the commanding officer calling one of his men into the office, a captain or something like that, and he says, "Well, you know, this is what I thought. I thought if we move up here and move in there and do this and do that, he's kind of saying, "What do you think? What do you think?" And the captain says, "Well, yes, yes, that's great." Well, God brings us into that. It's not that he's seeking our advice, but he wants us to be in on the decision-making. He wants us to be in on the acting it out in prayer, the executing of the orders, saying, "Lord, we agree, this is right, this is your plan, and this is what should happen. Make it so." It's exciting to be in that dynamic, isn't it? With Almighty God, no less. Jesus doesn't just bark orders. He's not like a frustrated parent who responds to our whys with the classic line, "Because I said so." God, in his word, gives us plenty of reasons for his commands, and they're there to motivate us. They're there to let us in behind the scenes. They're there so that we don't just obey blindly with our heads down. And he does it because we're friends, not mere servants. It's an amazing privilege, isn't it? Staggering. Friends with the one who made the universe. Friends who put all those stars up there. Friends who made those beautiful mountains. Friends who charted the course of the rivers. With friends of the one who did that. The one who sits in council with the Almighty Father. He passes on what he learns to us. And that's the dynamic of prayer. That is staggering. That's what we're doing in prayer. In prayer, we're not sending off our shopping list online to God for it to turn up in the Tesco van. No, that's not it at all. It's a relationship. It's us coming together with the mind behind the universe and getting a glimpse into his thinking, his perspective, so that we can work with him and he can transform us. That's the dynamic of prayer. It's a mystery. How do we explain it? I don't know. But why don't we make more of it? Well, I don't know either. That too is a mystery. It's us learning to think his thoughts, to want what he wants, to see from his perspective. Well, just in case the privilege of that swells our heads too much, Jesus quickly reminds us, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." This privilege isn't ours because we've wisely seen it ourselves, because we're clever, we've worked out the solution, or because we've made the right choice. He chooses us. Chooses us. It's a consistent biblical theme. He chooses us. Presents us with problems, that, doesn't it? What about those he doesn't seem to have chosen at the moment? It's hard to understand. But it's also very humbling. It is supposed to humble us. Amongst all the questions and the difficulties, and in those difficulties we've got to bear other things in mind. We have to bear in mind that the Bible tells us very clearly that the call of the gospel goes to every man and woman. All who look to Jesus will be saved. Somebody looks to Jesus in faith, God doesn't say, "Sorry, I haven't chosen you." He says, "Welcome, you're saved." That's what the Bible teaches. So we can't sit back and say, "Well, you know, it's clearly not up to me, or he hasn't chosen me because, you know, I haven't responded," whatever. It is your responsibility to respond when he calls you. The Bible also tells us we're all spiritually dead until God chooses to bring us back to spiritual life. Unless he works in our hearts, then we remain spiritually dead. If you do respond, it's because of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. But, you know, as so often in Scripture, whenever this doctrine, what's called the doctrine of election, comes up, the fact that God has chosen us, so often it doesn't just say, "I've chosen you," and that's it. So often, more times, so many times, it presents the question, "Chosen for what?" And it answers here. Do you see that here? What's he chosen us for? It's not rhetorical. What's he chosen us for? to bear fruit. He's not chosen us to sit back in smug satisfaction and say, oh, well, I'm one of the privileged ones, that's all right. It's up to God to save the rest. He's chosen us to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And of course, central to that is the fruit of living lives that will impact others so that others will come to the Lord too. He's chosen us to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Not chosen to enjoy all the privileges and feel smug about it. Certainly not chosen to sit back and let God do the work of mission without us. But chosen to give God glory by producing lasting fruit. The fruit of faithful obedience. The fruit of reaching out to others. Fruit that will last. And then the last grape in the cluster. When we remain in Christ, prayer is effective. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. We picked up on this last week as well, didn't we? Verse 7, where he talks about, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. We talked more about that last week. But it is this relationship of being united to Christ that makes prayer possible and effective. As we remain in Jesus, so we respond to his love by seeking to obey him. So we allow his word to dwell in us. As his friends, we listen to his plans, his strategies, and then we start to pray according to his will. And as we remain in him, as we work, Christ works in us with his mighty resurrection power. And he achieves things through our actions as we respond joyfully to obedience. And then our prayers will be answered. It flows out from this. Our lives will start to bear fruit to the glory of the Father. Okay, well, what should we pray? Are you wondering what exactly we should pray for in Jesus' name? Well, surely Jesus gives us a huge hint here, doesn't he? One place to start would be, how about praying to help us obey that command? Love each other. That's a pretty good thing to be praying about, isn't it? Lord, help me to love so-and-so and so-and-so. Not just up here, not just in feelings, but in actions, in sacrificial actions. Help me love. What a prayer that is. You know, all other commands, all other guidelines, as we've said, just unpacking that one command. Love each other. Caring for each other's needs, putting them before our own. Thinking how my actions and attitudes affect you. You know, that's a million miles from the prevailing attitude of the world, isn't it? That faith and religion are personal inner things. That I should just do what seems good to me and it's up to others to accept me as I am, for who I am. Love each other. This is what Eugene Peterson says about love. He says, every day I put love on the line. There is nothing I am less good at than love. I am far better in competition than in love. I am far better in responding to my instincts and ambition to get ahead and make my mark than I am at figuring how to love one another. I am schooled and trained in acquisitive skills in getting my own way. And yet, I decide every day to set aside what I can do best and attempt what I do very clumsily. Open myself to the frustrations and failures of loving, daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride. Let's be praying about that. Loving each other. Do you want to bear fruit? I do hope the answer is yes. Do you want to glorify the Father? Do you want to please your Lord and your friend Jesus Christ? Then remain in him. Cultivate this glorious relationship and allow his power to work in you and allow him to enable you to love others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his words. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his actions. And we thank you that he is exalted at your right hand and bringing your kingdom to bear in power. Father, thank you that we have a place in that kingdom. And Father, I pray that you will help us take these oh so rich, so dense words of Jesus and get them into our bloodstream so that we respond. Not because we have to, but because we love you and we want to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.